turn to 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel 25. And we have, I don't even know how long we've been in studying the life of David. I know it's been several weeks. It's maybe been even like 3 months. And how many of us have seen this at a minimum, that David was not a perfect person? How many of us are thankful that God uses people who are imperfect? It's kind of a cool thing, because if that weren't the case, then we, of course, could not be used by God. And God has a path, a plan of growth for every single one of us. In fact, if you are a believer, if you're a child of God, one of the greatest verses, I think, in the Bible is Philippians 1:6, that he that has begun a good work in me will perfect that work, will continue that work to the day of Jesus Christ. We have seen in the life of David how God took an imperfect person, made him into someone who is fit to be a king. And even then, he wasn't perfect. I think personally that some of David's greatest mistakes were after he became a king. And yet he was still a man after God's own heart. And I don't know where you're at as God has grown you. But again, I'm thankful that God, he chooses to use people that aren't perfect. And so wherever you're at, you might see what's lacking in your life. Just know this, that God will be faithful to work on you and make you into who God wants you to be. This morning, we are looking at a passage where I wish I could say that David, I want to use the phrase shining knight, that he was still the shining knight, you know, he was still acting graciously toward those that were persecuting him. And yet here in this passage, he is not. And so I think that this is a great passage for us to look at as we consider the opposition that we will have in this world. In the months and the years to come, you and I have no idea what is coming down the line as we consider opposition to Jesus Christ, maybe even persecution. How many of you, if it were up to you, you would have already hit the eject button? I mean, you would have already been raptured up to heaven. And the fact of the matter is that God's timing is perfect. If he has us here still, he has us here for a reason. And I believe this, that those of us that are here on this earth, we're going to have to learn how to respond. Okay, when we are opposed, when we are insulted, when we are treated with gracelessness, how is it that we're going to respond? Because the world still wants to know, the Christianity that we hold, is it real? And so the question this morning is, will we respond with gracefulness? Will we respond by injecting, if I could use that term, grace into a situation? More important of whether or not you get the COVID vaccine, because there's people on all sides of it. God wants to know that from your life, you can inject grace into a situation. And God was teaching this, to David. And he uses an unlikely person to do so. Let's go and read in 1 Samuel chapter 25. Some of you may have been taken back by a reference to the vaccine. That might not be the only time that we mention it. But anyways, the Bible says that Samuel died and all Israel assembled and mourned him. They buried him at his home in Ramah, very humble burial place. Then David left and went down to the wilderness of Paran. This place is thought to have been about 100 miles from the place that he was. So all of Israel, they mourned Samuel. He had died. And even though not all of Israel followed him like they should have. They all mourn. They get together and mourn. And again, David and his men, I think that maybe David thought, okay, now that Samuel is dead, maybe there's more of a chance that I will be pursued by Saul. Maybe he's just going to pursue me wholeheartedly. And so he leaves. He goes about 100 miles away or so. There was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. That was about a mile away from each other. This man was very wealthy. He owned 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. At that time, he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The man's name was Nabal. Literally, that name means foolish or senseless. His wife's name was Abigail. She, in contrast to her husband, was both wise and beautiful, but the man was harsh and his deeds were evil. He was a Calebite. Literally, the word Caleb means dog. So it's almost like, okay, was the writer using a play on words to describe this man? When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, he sent 10 servants. David sent 10 servants saying to him, go up to Carmel to see Nabal and give him my greetings in my name. What's interesting is that David and Nabal were from the same tribe. They were both from the tribe of Judah, one source told me. And Caleb was a distinct clan within that tribe. These two men, David and Nabal, they were ancestors. And so Nabal acts like he doesn't know who David is when we get to that. He says in verse number 6, then you will say to my brother, peace be to you and your house, peace to all that is yours. Now I hear that they are shearing sheep for you. When your shepherds were with us, we neither insulted them nor harmed them the whole time we were there in Carmel. Ask your servants, they can tell you. May my servants find favor in your sight, for we have come at the time of a holiday. Please provide for us, your servants and your son David, with whatever you can spare. This was a time that happened twice a year in the spring and early fall. It was sheep shearing time, but it was also a time, a festive time, one that people would be naturally maybe more inclined to give gifts. David and his men had provided protection for Nabal and his shepherds and his sheep. And so it was a customary thing for the owner of those flocks to give a gift to the one that had protected them. And so what David is asking here, it's not more than what was common. He's essentially asking for provisions for his men, stuff that he could not get in the wilderness. Hey, would you please provide me with some food for my men? I mean, we've done this for you. We've protected your shepherds, your flocks, all of that. Would you please provide this? Verse number 9. So David's servants went and spoke all these words to Nabal in David's name. Then they paused. So they asked for this. Hey, would you provide this for us? David has sent us. Would you provide for us the men that have protected you? And then they paused. Then there was silence. Verse number 10. But Nabal responded to David's servants, who is David? And who is this son of Jesse? Okay, come on, you dimwit. You know exactly who he is. You know, by the way, that's in the Hebrew. Dimwit. You know exactly who he is. You know exactly the protection that he has provided for you, man. Don't play dumb. Don't you hate it when people play dumb? Like, oh, I don't know. Ask your own servants. They can tell you. Wait, am I reading in the wrong place? Where am I? Okay, verse number 10. But Nabal responded to David's servants. Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? This is a time when many servants are breaking away from their masters. That was like a backhanded, basically just calling David a rebel who has left Saul his master. Who is David? Who's the son of Jesse? This is a time when many servants are breaking away from their masters. Should I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shears and give them to these men? I don't even know where they came from. You guys are just a bunch of idle guys. I mean, you haven't done anything for me. What are you talking about? I personally think that that Nabal is taking advantage of David, his normally gracious disposition, taking advantage of him. He said in verse number 12 tells us, "So David's servants went on their way. When they had returned, they came and told David all these things. Then David instructed his men, 'Each of you strap on your sword.'" I find no place in that context where David went to God in prayer. "So each one strapped on his sword, and David also strapped on his sword. About 400 men followed David, while 200 stayed behind with the equipment." Literally the things, the implements, the weapons. "But one of the servants told Nabal's wife Abigail, 'David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our Lord, but he screamed at them. These men were very good to us. They did not insult us, nor did we sustain any loss during the entire time we were together in the field. Both night and day, they were a protective wall." I like the description there. "A protective wall for us the entire time we were with them while we were tending our flocks. Now be aware of this and see what you can do. For disaster..." How did he know this? "For disaster has been planned on our Lord and his entire household. He is such a wicked, a wicked person that no one tells him anything." Maybe you've had a boss like that. "So Abigail..." Yeah. "So Abigail quickly took 200 loaves of bread, the first catering service, 2 containers of wine, 5 prepared sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 bunches of raisins, and 200 lumps of pressed figs. She loaded them on donkeys, probably not enough to feed all these guys, but it certainly was a gesture of goodwill. She loaded them on donkeys and said to her servants, 'Go on ahead of me, I will come after you.' But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. He probably would have been resistant to the idea, I'm just kind of guessing. Kind of thinking here. Let's go and stop there, and then we'll continue on here in just a few minutes. By the way, if there's one statement that I can make about Samuel, of course, we referred to him just a few minutes ago, reading verse number 1 where he passed away. And I like this statement. I think it came from Warren Wiersbe. How Samuel put the concerns of God ahead of the politics of the hour. I love that, don't you? And that's what we need today, Christians like that. Let me ask you a question. When someone insults you, of course, David had been not just been insulted by Saul. Here we find in this passage, David not being insulted by a superior like Saul, but rather a man by the name of Nabal, who David, I guess, could have referred to him or thought of him as his inferior. Let me ask you a question this morning. When our presence or lack of graciousness is put to the test, what is it that is seen in our lives? I think we're going to see a little bit of that this morning as we consider David's life. Of course, Samuel had died. David did not attend his funeral. He is some 100 miles away. But I think about how quickly it is someone like David, someone that we have seen just the grace of God just overflow from his life. I mean, in ways that you and I probably cannot understand, as Saul has been pursuing him and persecuting him. And yet it's amazing just how quickly someone who is maybe known to be gracious. You put them in the right scenario and their faith is tested. They are insulted. And then you see a complete lack of grace in their life. Of course, gracelessness, what we're talking about here, is anger. It's really amazing to me as I look at this passage, how quickly and how foolishly David chose to take revenge on someone that insults him. Of course, David is still growing. You and I are still growing. And so this is a great example that we find here in David as we consider our own personal growth. I think about the fact how really anger is a universal problem. On some level, all of us deal with anger. In this passage, David was dealing with anger. Each one of us gets angry from time to time. And our anger is probably in most cases targeted toward those that we love. Sometimes it's a spouse. Sometimes it's our children. It might be our parents. It might be subordinates, whatever it is. But here we find David getting angry at this man that he doesn't even have much of a relationship with. And yet, again, I see the fact how oftentimes it is the exact opposite. Sometimes you might come across a person at church who is gracious at church. Hey, brother, how you doing? And yet when they get back home, it's an entirely different story. Just a number of weeks ago, someone in our church, and I'll make a joke of it with her later, but someone in our church, at our house, we've been dealing with skunks. What a blessing it is. And, you know, just a couple weeks ago, it was lice. Now it's skunks. It's been probably a week ago now. In fact, yeah, I think it was a week ago. I was going back home. It was on Saturday night, and I was going back up home, and our cat, Joey, was like by our vehicle far away from the porch where his water and his food is. And I'm like, oh man, you gotta be kidding me. And I walk around the corner and there was a skunk eating Joey's cat food. And, and so, you know, here I am like 25 feet away from it. I don't know much about skunks, but I'm like, I can't do anything stupid. You know, I don't want to, anyways. And so I'm thinking like, okay, how is it that I'm going to get inside without getting sprayed? And eventually the skunk left. But we mentioned this to someone in our church, and she said, just go get some mothballs and sprinkle them around, you know, around your house, around the front there. And, you know, skunks really don't like mothballs. So we put mothballs, probably like 30 of them. And I'm telling you, if you go up to my house right now, you will smell these mothballs. And so you go up to the front and it smells like nothing but mothballs. You open the garage. You know, that day, the day that that we put the mothballs out, I was smoking meat outside. And so I had the garage door open so that is just wafting inside, you know, and into the laundry room and then into the house. And maybe mothballs work for skunks, but at least the skunk that's been coming around my house hasn't been made aware of that. So he doesn't know that he's not supposed to like skunks. And so there he is. Just the other day, I saw this skunk outside of my house. Worse than the smell of mothballs entering your house is the presence of an angry spirit in your house. And it's amazing just how in some homes there is just the presence of this angry, agitated spirit. And it's often for us that it is those that we are closest with that experience this anger. And of course, we try to justify anger so many times, don't we? We call it righteous indignation. I think David here in this passage, as we'll read here in just a couple minutes here, David himself, he tried to justify his own anger as he was pursuing Nabal. He looked at it as fighting the battles of the Lord, tried to justify it. And you had to think about how Jerry Bridges writes, and this is not in your notes. By the way, did everyone get sermon notes? No? Okay. Yeah, maybe didn't get passed out. Okay, well, let me read this to you here. Jerry Bridges writes, "We are more likely concerned with the negative impact of the sinful actions on us than we are that it is a violation of God's law." He says, or we may even use the fact that it is a violation of God's law to justify our own sinful, angry response. And that seems to be the way that David took this. Notice in verse number 21, I'll read this here for you. "Now David had been thinking, 'In vain I guarded everything that belonged to this man in the wilderness. I didn't take anything from him, but he has repaid my good with evil.'" And notice this in verse number 22. He says, "God will severely punish David if I leave anything until morning, even one male from all those who belong to him." Now, let me just kind of wrap this part up here for you. David thought that in pursuing after Nabal and getting revenge on Nabal, that he was actually operating in God's best interests and God's kingdom. And isn't it amazing how you and I can sometimes justify the anger that we display? Heard of a great Italian conductor. His name was Arturo Toscanini. I'd never heard of him personally. But he was evidently legendary for his fits of rage. The librarian of one of Toscanini's orchestras was particularly grieved by this man's short fuse, this habit of throwing musical scores at the musicians when he was angry. And this librarian, watching closely, he observed that Toscanini's first act when enraged was to take his baton in both hands and try to break it. And if the baton did not break, he began hurling musical scores at his instrumentalists there. And so what was the librarian's solution? This is what he did. He made sure that the conductor had a generous supply of flimsy batons on hand for rehearsal. I think some of what we would consider to be flimsy batons, an off statement that we might make, a little bit of anger that's shown to a loved one, and I don't know that we really realize how detrimental that anger is. Notice the statement here by Wayne Dyer. This is a powerful statement here. He says, "Anger is a learned reaction to frustration in which you behave in ways that you would rather not." He says, in fact, severe anger is a form of insanity. You are insane whenever you are not in control of your behavior. Therefore, when you are angry and out of control, you are temporarily insane. How many of us have looked back on maybe it was a few minutes after we had dealt with something in anger, and we look back and we're like, "I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I said that." Well, David and his men, they had evidently been behind the scenes. The Bible doesn't tell us about this before all this happens. But evidently they had been fighting wild tribes. They were here in the wilderness, and they protected these shepherds, particularly Nabal's shepherds. They protected his shepherds, his flock, from being overrun by wild tribes that would assault flocks, steal sheep, assault villages, etc., etc. And what's apparent here in this passage is that David and his men, by doing so, by providing this protection, it benefited people like Nabal. And according to the customs of the day, as we already mentioned here just a few minutes ago, It was common for an owner like Nabal to take some of his profits and give them to those that had protected the flocks in the recent months. This was especially a festive time. And so, again, it would have been common to provide for some of these men that provided this protection. It wasn't something that was legally required, but it certainly was kind to do so. It was a great gesture. It's kind of like when you leave a tip with the waiter when you leave a restaurant. Okay. Is it legal to leave that restaurant without giving a tip? It's not a trick question. I mean, it's not legal. You don't have to. But it's a nice thing. It's an expected thing. It's a common thing. And so David, hearing this expectation, like, hey, would you provide for some of my men? I mean, we provided protection for your flocks, your shepherds, all that. Would you please provide some food for us so that we might be sustained here in the wilderness? Again, this expectation was logical, but it was not legal. Nabal, the Bible tells us, owned 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats. So it would be easy for him to spare a few to feed David's men. And again, that's what we would expect. And so David sent these messengers, 10 men. Hey, would you provide for us an unspecified amount? We're not even going to tell you how much, but would you please provide for us? Now, notice in verse number 3, the Bible describes this particular man named Nabal. The man's name was Nabal, which means foolish or senseless. His wife's name was Abigail. She was both wise and beautiful, the strong contrast here. But the man was harsh and his deeds were evil. He was a Calebite. Verse number 17. Now be aware of this and see what you can do, for disaster has been planned for our Lord and his entire household. He is such a wicked person that no one tells him anything. Later on, his own wife describes him as a fool and says that he lives up to his name. Nabal is described as harsh and evil. He is a dishonest man, dishonest in his dealings. And yet again, his wife is described in strong contrast as beautiful on the inside, the outside. And one might wonder, okay, how is it that this came about to where this woman was married to this man? And I mean, we're talking about a day of arranged marriages. And so maybe it was the parents of Abigail that saw the wealth that Nabal had come from. I don't know exactly. But either way, this man was demanding. He was deceptive, unfair. In fact, Max Lucado, taking some liberty, notice the statement, what he says about this guy. Kind of, again, being a little creative here. He says, think of him as the Saddam Hussein of the territory. He owned cattle and sheep and took pride in both. He kept his liquor cabinet full, his date life hot. He motored around in a stretched limo. His NBA seats were front row. His jet was Lear. And he was prone to hop over to Vegas for a weekend of Texas Hold'em. Half a dozen linebacker-sized security guards followed him wherever he went. Nabal needed protection. He learned people skills in the local zoo. He never met a person he couldn't anger or a relationship he couldn't spoil. Nabal's world revolved around one person, Nabal. He owed nothing to anybody and he laughed at the thought of sharing with anyone. Well, when David's men make this request, Nabal slanders David and his men. He's really just insulting, and we could look at this in detail, but both David as someone that has apparently rejected his master, the men under him being idol workers, just an offensive statement that Nabal suggests here. And when David's men come to Nabal, the way that he treats them in one of the verses is described as screaming at. Literally, the word it describes the shrieking of a bird when it comes down to tear its victim. And so we see just the kind-heartedness of this man named Nabal. Wiersbe summarizes Nabal's character well. He says, Nabal's sympathies lay with Saul and not with David. Another evidence that he had no heart for the spiritual matters as his wife did. When you note all the personal pronouns he used, you immediately recognize his pride and self-importance. He was a self-absorbed man. Now, let me ask you a question this morning. How is it that you and I are to respond when we come across someone who is graceless? Someone who is maybe antagonistic toward us? Again, if this man was loyal to Saul, like it seems that he was, you and I are living in a world where, as a remnant, the world is going to be antagonistic toward us. What we believe, who we stand for, and the question this morning is, will we respond with gracelessness? I think about this morning how our message from the Word of God is offensive to self-centered people. They don't like to hear the fact that they're sinners. They don't like to hear the fact that one day they are going to stand before a righteous judge. And yet, even though our message might be offensive to some, our manner in which we live life should never be offensive. Never. So God is teaching David this lesson on showing grace. When you and I are persecuted and tested for our faith in this world, how is that we're going to respond? You know, there's a day coming where it might be similar for us like it is for those in Afghanistan. And so the question is, are you and I going to respond with grace? Are we going to respond as Jesus showed the character of Christ to those who are persecuting us? Ephesians chapter 2 tells us about the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of the spirit that is now, notice here, energizing the sons of disobedience. We've got the screen there. We'll go on to the next one here. Matthew 5:11, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things about you falsely on account of me." Totally contrary to what might be natural. He says, "Rejoice and be glad because your reward is great in heaven. For they persecuted the prophets before you in the same way." Just this last week, I was told about something that I said in a conversation that never happened. Thank you. Something that I supposedly said, I'm telling you, it was something that was completely false. Can I just tell you, can I admit to you as a Christian, as a pastor, that I just wanted to rear up and set the record straight? And the Holy Spirit said, "No, stay in your lane." Now, don't look at me as if you never are tempted to put someone in their place. Or maybe I am the only one. I don't know. And you're just like, what? And how fun it would be to just. Anyways. Rejoice, he says, and be glad because your reward is great in heaven. In the context of what we're talking about here, faithfulness will bring persecution. In fact, persecution is beneficial for Christianity. That wasn't very popular. Where there has been no persecution, I have no idea what's coming down the pike. Here's what I know. As we consider David and his example here, he is learning a lesson to respond graciously where he wants to squash someone. And I believe this, that there are times coming for us as Christians where we will have to learn to respond with grace, and we will be required to grow in ways that we are not interested in growing in. Because what is happening in Afghanistan, what you and I have experienced over the past couple hundred years in this wonderful place called America has been an anomaly. This is not normal. Living in a country where there is very little persecution toward Christians is very much not normal. So when you and I are pressed and squeezed, and will you and I respond with grace? Well, David and his men, David's men returned to David. And I wish that I could say that he responded graciously, but I know just like me, God is still working on David. It's amazing how David could forgive someone like Saul, who was literally out to kill him. But then when a man like Nabal insults him, David rears up and he's about to squash him. And we think about the fact how what Nabal did, it wasn't worthy of death. I mean, he did nothing that was a crime here. Nabal was a selfish man, but he certainly wasn't guilty of death. And as we've seen, without consulting God on the matter, David rushes out to take vengeance on this man named Nabal. Charles Swindoll writes this. He says, David, one of the most wonderful things we have learned about you recently is your patience with Saul. You learn to wait upon the Lord. You refuse to lift your hand to touch the Lord's anointed, although he had been your enemy for so many years. But now look at you. Your self-restraint has gone to pieces. And a few insulting words from a fool like a man named Nabal has made you see red. David, what's the matter? Notice here, first of all, for new challenges, I need a fresh supply of God's grace. And guess what? God is going to give us at the moment that we need it most. I am telling you, it is His grace. It is His grace. God may have given me grace in times past, but just like in my house, the electricity that is used at a wall socket, it is generated at that very time that it is being used in my house. It is being produced at that very moment that I am using it at my house. So the grace of God is this continual flow. If God gave me grace yesterday to deal with someone like Saul, I can't just say, okay, he's given me enough to deal with someone like Nabal, someone who insults me, someone that I might view as being lower than me. What we find in the Word of God is that He is ready to give us this continual flow of grace as the demands in life come. Notice the statement here in James chapter 4. A simple phrase. He gives more grace. He gives more grace. Let's say that phrase together. He gives more grace. Do you know that God is ready to give you grace with your neighbor? God is ready to give you grace with your children. God is ready to give you grace even if you are insulted. God is ready to give you grace with your spouse, with your coworker, whoever it might be. But God is the source of this grace. Well, we find here that David is en route with 400 men. Now, let me ask you a question. Nabal and the few shepherds that he has, however many shepherds they might be, versus 400 men that have been trained for war, who do you think is going to win? I've got this feeling that things do not look good for Nabal. In fact, what we find here, I think, is really overkill on David's part. And it reminds me, how many of you remember the story I told, man, it's probably maybe about a year ago. There's a guy by the name of Steve Tran who had cockroaches in his house. And he took 25 bug bombs to try to take care of these cockroaches. And some of you might remember, he set all of those off, but the fumes reached the pilot light in the stove. And the explosion caused $10,000 worth of damage. He says that within a week's time, the cockroaches were back. Now, you and I might look at our anger and we might be convinced, okay, if I get really upset about this, this problem's just going to go away and it'll take care of the problem. I'm telling you, if you respond with anger, you are adding to the problem. And it's not going to take care of the problem. What we find here is that David goes over the top in bringing these 400 men to squash Nabal. But I think about how, as we'll read here in just a few minutes, God graciously steps in. He keeps David doing from something that is totally stupid, something that would have scarred his reputation for many years to come. Nabal is a harsh man, someone that he can't talk to. And so one of Nabal's servants goes to Nabal's wife, someone that was wise. In fact, the word that the Bible uses to describe this wisdom that she has, it's the word sechal, which is the exact word that described David when the Bible tells us that he was wise or successful in all that he did. So we find a similar characteristic in Abigail, Nabal's wife, someone who was wise. The servant recounts to Abigail the way that David's men protected them in the months past, protected the shepherds, protecting the flocks, and how Nabal had refused to tip David and his men. Nabal did not provide for David's men what he should have. And so without saying anything to her husband, she gets these 400 loaves ready, 2 containers of wine, sheep, grain, raisins, etc., etc. We've mentioned this is the first catering service. She doesn't tell her husband about it, but there with the family's provisions at her disposal, she goes to pay a debt that Nabal, her husband, has refused to pay. I like the way that Max Lucado describes this. He says, Abigail stands as the final barrier between her family and sure death. And notice this in verse number 20. We'll read quite a few verses here. In verse number 20, notice the Bible tells us, riding on her donkey, she went down under cover of the mountain. David and his men were coming down to meet her, and she encountered them. Man, was this providential or what? Now, David had been thinking, in vain I guarded everything that belonged to this man in the wilderness. I didn't take anything from him, but he has repaid my good with evil. God will severely punish David if I leave anything until morning, even one male of all those who belong to him. When Abigail saw David, she quickly got down quickly from the donkey, threw herself face down before the Lord and bowed herself to the ground. Falling at his feet, notice here, she said, and she'll say this several times, my Lord. She says, my Lord, I accept all the guilt, but please let your female servant speak to you. The way in which she's speaking here in this day was totally countercultural for her to take the initiative this way. Please listen to the words of your servant. My Lord should not pay attention to this wicked Nabal. Man, Nabal, he simply lives up to his name. His name means fool, and he is indeed foolish. But I, your servant, did not see the servants of my the servants my Lord sent. Now, my Lord, and again, she says this over and over. As surely as the Lord lives and as surely as you live, it is the Lord who has kept you from shedding blood and taking matters into your own hands. And notice the way that she describes this here. David, it is not in your best interests. You will one day be king. Do not let this be a stain on your record. Now may your enemies, she says, and those who seek to harm my Lord be like Nabal. Verse number 27. Now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the servants who follow my Lord. Please forgive the sin of your servant, for the Lord will certainly establish a lasting dynasty for my Lord because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord. It's like she's saying, David, I know the true intents of your heart. I know that you want to do right. She really gives David the benefit of the doubt. May no evil be found in all your days. When someone sets out to chase you and to take your life, the life of my Lord will be wrapped securely in the bag of the living by the Lord your God. But, and I wonder if this made David think about the story of David and Goliath. But he will sling away the lives of your enemies from the sling's pocket. The Lord will do for my Lord everything that he has promised you, and he will make you a leader over Israel. Your conscience will not be overwhelmed with guilt for having poured out innocent blood and for having taken matters into your own hands. When the Lord has granted my Lord success, please remember your servant. Again, only God could have arranged a meeting like this. And notice how Abigail bows before David time and time again. She refers to him as my Lord. She refers to herself as your servant. In this speech, Abigail blames herself for this sin, for not being there when David's servants came and not knowing of this request for food. But I'd like to point out especially how she points out the fact how God was the one who arranged this to where David would be stopped in his tracks so that the guilt of killing an innocent man would not be on David's record. Abigail says essentially to David, David, there's a time coming where all of your enemies will be taken away. They'll be done away with. And you will reign successfully on Israel's throne. Can I tell you this morning? You and I might want to take vengeance into our own hands. And maybe there's someone that offends us. Maybe it's for the sake of Christ. How many of us here in this room, someone in time past has insulted us because of our relationship with Christ? Because of the message of Christ? And we might want to get in the flesh and say, oh, yeah? Something else completely unrelated, whatever. God help us to remember, as David forgot, that there is coming a day where the true king will rule and reign here on this earth. And we could leave vengeance to God. We could bring our griefs to him. God, this person, this is what they said. This is what they did, and leave it at his feet, and know that there is a day coming where God will right all the wrongs, and we can just give it over into his hands. Notice a statement here by Alan Redpath. He writes, in a very sweet and lovely way, she appreciated his true desire to fight the Lord's battles and to keep a character that was unstained. She reminded him of a day coming when all the purposes of God for his life would be fulfilled. As she said, in effect, David, how wonderful it will be on that day not to have to look back on a black shadow cast by murder. Well, then in the end, Abigail had one request for herself, and that David would remember her when his kingdom was established. Part of me wonders if this is the first Hallmark script. Was this really like a casual invitation? Like, hey, I know my husband's going to die. Remember me. I'll be available. Because in the last 5 minutes of the story, everything comes back together. And that's how Hallmark movies are. But anyways, you know, there's a miscommunication like 7 minutes toward the end. And then it all comes together 5 minutes from the end, 3 minutes before the credits. There's a wedding that happens. Sorry, I'm just totally stereotyping here. I always make it in. I'm like Jessica's last few minutes of a Hallmark movie. She is probably squirming right now. Can't believe you're saying this. Are you and I capable when we are insulted of receiving, humbly receiving grace from God and injecting grace into a situation, into a hot water situation, into a potentially explosive situation? Now, I think about this this whole question as vaccines are starting to be required in all these different places. There are good people on both sides of the argument of this whole vaccination thing, and I think it's a thing that people need to study out personally and come to their own decision. But can I just say this morning? More importantly, with these questions today of where we land on particular issues like this and what decisions we make, is your ability to inject grace into a situation like this. Are you capable of receiving and injecting grace to a situation that so desperately needs the grace of God? It's amazing here how this woman, Abigail, how the outcome of this event was totally changed because she was wise. And you and I, with the Holy Spirit of God within us, I am telling you, this same grace is needed in our world today. It's needed among Christians in this day of questions, where people land on different sides on important decisions. The grace of God is so desperately needed. And you and I, how much more will the grace of God be needed when we get more and more opposition from the outside? I believe that it's coming. Will you and I be faithful dealers of grace when that grace is required? The story is told. Ernest Gordon groans in the death house of Chiang Kai, Burma. How many of us know the story of Ernest Gordon? He listens to the moans of the dying and smells the stench of the death. Pitiless jungle heat bakes his skin and parches his throat. Had he the strength, he could wrap one hand around his bony thigh, but he has neither the energy nor the interest. Diphtheria has drained both. He can't walk. He can't even feel his body. He shares a cot with flies and bed bugs and awaits a lonely death in a Japanese prisoner of war camp. How hard the war has been on him. He entered World War II in his early 20s, a robust Highlander in Scotland's Argyll, I think is the way you pronounce it, and Sutherland's Brigade. But then came the capture by the Japanese, months of backbreaking labor in the jungle, daily beatings, and slow starvation. Scotland seems forever away, civility even farther. The Allied soldiers behave like barbarians, stealing from each other, robbing dying colleagues, fighting for food scraps. Servers shortchange rations so they can have extra for themselves. The law of the jungle has become the law of the camp. Gordon is happy to bid it adieu. Death by disease trumps life in Chiang Kai. But then something wonderful happens. Two prisoners in whom hope still stirs are transferred to the camp. Though also sick and frail, they heed to a higher code. They share their meager meals and volunteer for extra work. They cleanse Gordon's ulcerated sores and massage his atrophied legs. They give him his first bath in 6 weeks. His strength slowly returns, and with it, his dignity. Their goodness proves contagious, and Gordon contracts a case. He begins to treat the sick and share his rations. He even gives away his few belongings. Other soldiers do likewise. Over time, the tone of the camp softens and brightens. Sacrifice replaces selfishness. Soldiers hold worship services and Bible studies. 20 years later, when Gordon served as chaplain of Princeton University, he described the transformation with these words: "Death was still with us, no doubt about that. But we were slowly being freed from its destructive grip. Selfishness, hatred, and pride were all anti-life. Love, self-sacrifice, and faith, on the other hand, were the essence of life. Gifts of God to men. Death no longer had the last word at Chiang Kai. When grace is required, how is it that you and I will respond? I believe with all my heart there are days coming that more and more grace will be required, demanded. Will we be able to humble ourselves at an insult and to come to God and ask Him for grace? Because the grace that was given to us just a few months back, just last week, at an even bigger insult, when someone was maybe like Saul, pursuing our very life, will we receive that fresh grace from God when it's required by someone who is inferior to us, if we could say it that way? Notice in 1 Samuel 25, verse number 32. Then David said to Abigail, "Praise be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you this day to meet me." I wonder if there are some circumstances where God would use us to bring grace into a situation where those that are a part of that situation say, "Thank God, God has brought you here. The way that you were Spirit-filled, the way that you were filled with God's grace, it was exactly what this situation needed." Are you and I filled with grace? Verse number 33, "Praise be your good judgment. May you yourself be rewarded for having prevented me this day from shedding blood and taking matters into my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, he who has prevented me from harming you, if you had not come so quickly to meet me by morning's light, not even one male belonging to Nabal would have remained alive." Then David took from her hand what she had brought to him. He said to her, "Go back to your home in peace. Be assured that I have listened to you and responded favorably." More important than David's men getting food was the fact that Abigail kept David doing something that he would have regretted for the rest of his life. Thank God for someone like Abigail who showed this grace. Alan Redpath writes this: "To listen to the pleading of this woman with David is like listening to the pleading of the Holy Spirit with us when faced with a similar provocation. See how wonderful this woman of such fine character and lovely countenance approached David and pleaded with him that he would not soil the page of his life needlessly. And the Holy Spirit within us." Again, Abigail, she's like a type of the Holy Spirit here, pleading with David, creatively and graciously pleading with David, and so the Holy Spirit of God within us has this life-giving plea within us. Notice here in Romans chapter 8, for those who live according to the flesh have their outlook shaped by the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit have their outlook shaped by the things of the Spirit. For the outlook of the flesh is death, but the outlook of the Spirit is life and peace. And how much God wants to control me by His Holy Spirit, that grace might be introduced to a situation that is otherwise destructive. How much you and I need the grace of God today. I'm telling you, a word fitly spoken. Well, it's interesting when when Abigail gets back, Nabal is eating like a king. He's enjoying his own resources there. He rejected the true King David. Verse number 36, notice here. When Abigail went back to Nabal, he was holding a banquet in his house like that of a king. Nabal was having a good time and was very intoxicated. She told him absolutely nothing until morning's light. In the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him about these matters. He had a stroke and was paralyzed. After about 10 days, the Lord struck Nabal down and he died. Abigail comes home and Nabal is as drunk as a skunk. She waits till morning to tell him about these 400 men that were in pursuit, that were about to destroy him and all that he had, and how God had saved him. He has this stroke. He is paralyzed for 10 days and he ultimately dies. If we were to continue the story on here, you could see in the rest of the passage, David, it's like he can't get out of his mind this picture that he has of this woman that meets him on the road, this wise woman, and he sends some messengers to go back and get him to be his wife. If you had a weird proposal, just think about this. Someone else proposing for you. Notice our second to the last point here. The Holy Spirit's way is the life-giving way. And as we have considered this over the past several weeks, the last point there is God works all things out in His time. God works all things out in His time. Christian, when grace is required of us, are you and I capable of humbling ourselves, coming to God and saying, God, I desperately need your grace. I need your filling. There's this situation here that needs to be diffused. God, I don't know exactly what to say, how to respond to this. I believe that there are days coming for you and I as Christians, where we are going to have to rely on the grace of God more than we ever have. And so the question here this morning is, will we remember where to go when our faith is challenged? We've been so blessed by God in this nation that we're a part of. And again, I still believe that it's the greatest nation, most awesome nation to be a part of. So many sacrifices that have been made. And yet, even in our own country, as we see changes happening, I believe that there are days coming where we are going to have to rely on the grace that God provides, maybe unlike we have ever before. Someone has insulted you. There's been times in your past where you've desperately needed God's grace, and yet here we have an inferior that insults you. Okay, how is it that you respond? I'm thankful that in circumstances like these, that God is ready to give His grace when we need it most. And maybe you're here this morning, and maybe there's already some kind of a circumstance in your life where, man, just not sure what to do. God, how is it that I would respond? God is ready to fill you with His life-giving Holy Spirit, that where a circumstance looks totally helpless, that His character would be on display. Abigail's choice in this story, it saved so many lives. It brought David back on track. Someone who is filled with the Holy Spirit of God, the impact that their life has, I don't think that we should underestimate it. Christian, when you and I are insulted, when our faith is put to the test, when we have been insulted, what is our response? Where is it that we go? Because God is ready at a moment's notice for us to come to the throne of grace. And He will always answer in the affirmative for a request for grace. God help us that when the outside world wonders what you and I are made of, that they would see grace overflow from our lives. I am telling you, they desperately need to see that. And in the days ahead, we might be facing some times where they desperately need to see that over and over again. Thank God for His grace that He is always ready to give to us. This continual flow of grace. Just like we might plug something into an outlet here at this church, at the moment that that electricity is being made, it's being used in this place. This continual flow of grace that He wants to give to us for our children, for our spouse, for our coworkers, for our neighbor. You fill in the blank. God has this grace that He is ready to give to us no matter what the person is, no matter what the circumstance is. God help us to know to go to the right place when we need His grace. He is ready. He is ready to give it to us. Let's go ahead and pray. God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the wonderful truths that You've given to us herein. And I pray that You would help us to respond as You would. When we're put into a situation where maybe it's a difficult situation, maybe it's a potentially explosive situation, God, You kept David from doing something that he would have regretted for years and years to come. And the tool that You used was someone that was filled with Your grace. She was wise. And God, I pray that You would use us similarly today, where we would be filled with Your grace. God, I pray in this day that we're in toward other Christians, I pray that other Christians would experience Your grace through our lives. God, I pray that You would bless this time. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. With heads